program here. I appreciate the invitation very much. It's humbling to be introduced by your son. I'm proud of him. I'm proud of the work that he's doing at Southwest, and covet your prayers for him. He gets married in January, so be praying for Parker and Sabrina and their marriage and the success of that and the future of that. We are in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 tonight. We want to focus in on one key idea tonight. You know, jewelers, when they want to show off something precious, like gold or silver or rubies or sapphires or diamonds, they often put that on a dark background. And they shine light on it so that all that you see is that precious jewel. And God, when God wanted to show us the jewel of grace, that's what He did. He placed that jewel of grace on an extremely dark background. In fact, you can't imagine a background darker than what we see in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. We find God saying in Genesis 6 and verse 3 that His Spirit would not always strive with man. The day was coming when God could not walk with man anymore. God set that time at 120 years. We know by Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination and thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And it grieved God at His heart, and He repented that He made man. I want you to think about those verses. I want you to think about what God saw. God sees all, God knows all, and God looks down from heaven, and this is what God saw. Now, what a contrast this is to what God had seen in Genesis chapter 1. Each and every day, God creates things, and at the end of that day, God saw that it was good. But when we get to Genesis chapter 6, God saw that it was not good. That His creation had been corrupted, that man, the pinnacle, the prize element of His creation had gone so horribly astray. Every imagination of His heart was only evil continually. God wants to get a message across as to how bad man was. Every imagination, only evil continually. Hard to imagine man that's reached that level of depravity. And yet that was the level of man prior to the flood. And God saw that, and it grieved God. It broke God's heart. I don't know about you, but when I buy something or I have something new, I want to keep it in new condition. Maybe you get a Bible and it's brand new and you're extremely proud of it, and you're reading it and you're studying and you're taking notes in it, and you misspell a word. Or somehow the ink smears just a little bit, and it bothers you because that was brand new and you wanted to keep it new, and now it's been marred. It was marred by something that you did. God looks at His creation and it's been marred, but not by anything that God did. It's been marred by man. But it grieved God at His heart, and it repented God, made God sorry that He had made man. You know, how bad do things have to be in order for God to repent? In order for God to feel sorrow that the world has reached this point? God didn't do anything wrong, and yet God repents. God feels sorry over the condition of the world. And it is against that dark background that God introduces the matter of grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. At that dark background, God says, I want you to see something. I want you to focus on something. I want you to focus on something that will be the theme of the rest of the Bible. The grace of God. Noah found grace. Now, Noah was not the only one who ever found grace. You read 2 Samuel chapter 9 and you'll find that Mephibosheth found grace. He was privileged to get a position at the king's table where all of his needs would be met. Mephibosheth found grace. Paul found grace in 1 Timothy chapter 1, who was before a blasphemer and injurious and a persecutor. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and His grace was exceedingly abundant toward me. Paul says His grace toward me was exceeding abundant. Paul found grace. He was the chief of sinners, but Christ came into the world to save him. Paul found grace. And I trust that you and I have also found grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But tonight we're talking about Noah, and we're talking about Noah because Noah found grace first. Noah found grace before you did, and before I did, before Mephibosheth did, and before Paul did. Noah found grace. So if we want to understand grace, we go back and we study Noah and the grace of God. As we examine Noah and the grace of God, we want to consider three simple points. First of all, we want to see that Noah required grace. In the second place, we want to notice that Noah acquired grace. And finally, we want to notice that Noah declared grace. First of all, let's talk about the fact that Noah required grace. Now, Noah is one of the best men that you'll read about in the Bible. In fact, he stands out as an example of what a man ought to be. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, Ezekiel is laying out the wickedness of his day, the wickedness of his generation. And he says, though these three, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could by their righteousness only deliver their own souls. Now, when he was thinking about examples of righteousness, examples of men who do the right thing, he started with Noah and Daniel and Job. He said, these three men, they stand out in the pages of Old Testament Scripture. They stand out as men of righteousness, men of character, men of integrity. Now, to understand just how great Noah was, just think about how great Job and Daniel were. You know, Job, in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, there's this man from the land of Uz, you know. He's perfect and upright. He's one who fears God. He's one that eschews evil. In fact, he is such a man that God would say to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Job's one of the greatest men who ever lived, and Noah was placed in that same category. What about Daniel? Daniel chapter 6 and verse 4. Daniel had some enemies. Now, he was a good man, didn't do anything wrong, but you can have enemies even if you're doing the right thing. And he had enemies. He had those that were jealous of him and jealous of his position. And they sought an occasion to find fault with Daniel. But they could find no occasion of fault. Now, I don't have to tell you that if you're seeking an occasion of fault against me, it won't take you very long. But they couldn't find any. These are the enemies that couldn't find anything to blame against Daniel. And so they have to get the king to sign a law that should never have been signed. That is, that you can't make a petition of man or God for 30 days. They know that Daniel will break that law because they know Daniel's a man of prayer. They knew his routine. They knew he prayed to God three times every day. They knew his windows were open. They knew he got down on his knees. They knew all about his prayer life. They said, we want to find fault with him. Let's just make a law that says he can't do what we know he's going to do. That's a tribute to who he was. That's a tribute to his character, to his integrity. But that was the very occasion that they found against him. And here's Noah. Noah, this man of righteousness. But you know, if you took Noah, Daniel, and Job, and you put them in Ezekiel's generation, Ezekiel says they would only be able to deliver themselves. That's how bad it was. Which in some sense, it sounds even worse than Noah's day, doesn't it? Because there were eight souls that were saved by water, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. But Ezekiel is emphasizing just how bad his generation, his world was, that they would only be able to save themselves. And so Noah is one of the best men who ever lived. In fact, if we go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, look at that very first word. It says, but Noah. You know that the little word but is a word of contrast. Noah is being contrasted with those who have gone before him, those that are mentioned in the context before him. Noah was different from all of the others of his day and his generation. He stood out. There's a contrast. Now, there's a contrast in many areas. First of all, there's a contrast in the matter of faith. They're walking by sight. He's walking by faith. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. Now, how are the sons of God walking? In that verse, they're walking by sight. They saw something. They saw the daughters of men. They saw that they were fair. They saw that they were beautiful, and they selected wives from among them. They're walking by sight. Noah's not walking by sight. He's walking by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." He's not walking by sight. He's walking by faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And that's the way he was walking. Notice something else that contrasts him with those of his day. In verse 4, we read about men of renown. It seems to be that these sons of God were walking by sight, and a part of their walk was that they wanted a reputation. They wanted reputation with man, men of renown. They wanted the fame of men. That's not what Noah was interested in. Noah was interested in the favor of God. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't care what men thought about him. He cared what God thought about him. He cared whether or not he was pleasing God, not whether or not he was pleasing men. That contrasted him with the others of his day and his age. Think about Genesis 6 and verse 5. They were known for their wickedness. He was known for his righteousness. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us that Noah was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was concerned with doing what was right, while everybody else was concerned with doing what was wrong or what they wanted to do. And so we see this contrast between Noah and the people of his day. But even though Noah was one of the greatest men who ever lived, even though Noah stood out in his day and his generation, Noah still required grace. Noah required grace as much as any man has ever required grace. And all men require it. All men need it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And if you sin, guess what you need? You need grace. Noah fell in that category of all men, just like you fall in that category and I fall in that category. And because we fall in that category, we need grace. We need the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. And he needed that. Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1 says, "There's none that doeth good." Noah fell in that category of none that doeth good. We fall in that category also. Now, sometimes people don't like to belong to that category, but we might as well be honest with it. That's the category we belong in. You may know a man by the name of Michael Bloomberg. He's the former mayor of New York City, and he has been teetering with the idea of throwing his hat into the ring of running for president. He says nobody else among the Democratic field can beat Donald Trump, and so he thinks that he's going to throw his hat in, and he's got what it takes to be able to beat him. And so it was interesting, but I read this quote about Michael Bloomberg. He was interviewed by the New York Times, and in that interview, he was asked some interesting things, and he was talking about the judgment, and he said he was very confident about what would await him at the judgment day. He went on to say that because of his work on guns and because of his work on obesity and because of his work on smoking, he was sure that he was going to be in good shape come judgment day. He said, "I'm telling you that if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." You think about that? If there is a God, Mr. Bloomberg, there is a God. And one day you're going to meet him. It's not going to be what you imagined. And I don't say that with any joy in my heart. I simply say that honestly. It's not going to be what you imagined. And you don't have to worry about stopping to be interviewed. The God of heaven doesn't want to or need to interview you. It may be a big thing to you that you've been mayor of a major city. He's the ruler of the world. Rulers of the world don't interview mayors of cities. Creators of the world don't need to interview those who run earthly cities. I want you to think about that. I'm just going to walk right in. I've earned my place. And it's not even close. He has not earned his place. I have not earned my place. You have not earned your place. And it's not even close. Luke chapter 17, verse 10 says that when we have done all that is commanded, we are to say that we are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do.
grace is not something we earn. We don't deserve it. If we got what we deserved, then we all would be in trouble. We're not asking for justice. We're not asking for what we deserve. We're asking for grace. I met a lady in Panama a year or so ago. First time this has ever happened in a Bible study. Maybe it's happened to you. But I'm standing outside of her house. She was standing in her window and talking to me through the window. We were having a Bible study. And I started talking about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, emphasizing that all of us need grace and all of us need the plan that God has given. Well, she denied that she had ever committed sin. Now, this lady was 65 to 70 years old, and so I thought, you've been on this earth a good long time, and you've never committed a sin. No, I've never committed a sin. And so I went to 1 John chapter 1. You know, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and went out and pointed out in that context that if we say that we have no sin, we make Him a liar, and we don't want to do that. God said we have sin, and God's the ultimate authority on that. And so we don't want to put it in a position of where we're saying that God's a liar because our word is disagreeing with His word. So I went through that and didn't get anywhere with her. So I regrouped and went after it another way. And I pointed out, you know, the Bible talks about Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. And Christ had no sin and went through all of that. And I said, you know, if you have no sin, then that would put you in the same category as Christ. And none of us belong in that category. He's in a category all by Himself and should be in a category by Himself. And no, that didn't sway her either. So I thought, well, she just doesn't understand sin. So I thought, I'll define sin. And so I went and I talked about three kinds of sin. There are sins of commission, sins of omission, and sins of disposition. Commission, God tells you not to do something and you do it. Omission, God tells you to do something and you fail to do it. And then sins of disposition, when you have the wrong attitude or the mindset about something. And God looks on the heart and that can be sin as well. And went through all of those things. She said, yeah, I haven't sinned. I'm thinking, whew, how am I going to get across to her that she needs salvation if I can't get her to see that she's sinned? And so finally we hammered in on this matter of disposition. The wicked man is to forsake his thoughts. The Bible warns us about lusting in our hearts, Matthew 5:28, or being angry with our brother, and how that's the same as adultery or murder. And we talked about that. And finally she admitted, there are some times when I get angry. Now, I've never done the wrong thing and never said the wrong thing, but she admitted at least that she had thought the wrong thing at times. She'd gotten angry in her mind. I thought, okay, well, that's good enough. You know, sin is sin, and you'll be condemned by your heart, and your heart not being right with God. And so we proceeded and finished up and had a Bible study with her. But can you imagine someone saying that they've never sinned and therefore don't need grace? Now, there's only one man who ever lived without sin, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Not even something bitter found in his mouth. Perfect in every single way, our Lord and Savior. He didn't need grace. And the reason why he didn't need grace was because he was grace. He was the grace of God. And he was the grace of God because he was without sin. He could be that gift. He could be that offering for our sins because he was without sin. But Noah, even though he was a good man, he required grace. But let's notice the second place, and that is that Noah acquired grace. The Bible says that Noah found grace. He found grace. It's a beautiful description. Found grace. He acquired it. It became his. He laid claim to it. When it presented itself, he took hold of it. Now, there are things that we require in life that we may never find. There are those that require a certain medicine, and they may never get that medicine. There are those that require a certain surgery, and they may never have that surgery. There are those who are waiting for an organ, and that organ may never become available. There are those that require things that never find them. Every one of us requires grace, but not everybody finds it. But we don't find it for the same reason that those of Noah's day didn't find it. That is, that we're not looking for it. We're not seeking it. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So God's grace, it brings salvation, and it has appeared, and it has appeared to all men. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so all men require grace,
But now the grace of God has appeared to all men. All men can acquire it. They can find it if they want to. If they don't find it, it's because they don't want to. Now I want to connect a verse with you. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8. Ask and shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. So Noah found the grace of God. What does that imply that Noah was doing? It implies to me that Noah must have been seeking the grace of God. Now, is there anything in the context of Genesis 6 and 7 that would lead me to the conclusion that Noah was seeking the grace of God? What about Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, where we read that Noah walked with God? Noah was wanting, striving to have a relationship with God. He was walking with God. Now, we read that statement earlier in Genesis, Genesis 5 and verse 24. We read that statement concerning Enoch. Enoch pleased God, and he was not, for God took him. And so we have Enoch who walked with God, and one day he was walking with God, and then he just simply wasn't here anymore. Now, God took him. God took him to heaven. There are only two men up to this point who have ever escaped death. Enoch was one, Elijah was the other. Now, I say up to this point because some of us may get to escape death too. There's going to be a change that takes place, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we may be alive and remain until the Lord comes. And if so, then we will join him and those that are with him in the air. And so that'll be a blessing and a privilege to get to avoid death. But up until this point, there's only been two men that ever had the privilege of doing that, and Enoch was the first one. Had the privilege of doing that. Hebrews chapter 11, if you look at the context of verses 5 and 6, we have Enoch and his translation. Enoch had this testimony. What was the testimony that Enoch had? That he pleased God. He walked with God, he pleased God. Now, what does it mean that he pleased God? Same thing that said in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you know what grace means? It means favor. It means acceptance. Another way of saying that is that Noah pleased God. Noah's life pleased God, just as Enoch's life had pleased God. So Enoch was blessed with the grace of God. I don't know about you, but escaping death sounds a lot like grace to me. Doesn't it you? If God gave us that grace, I think all of us would be happy with that grace. And he gave it to Enoch, and he gave grace to Noah. Even though Noah died, he was given the grace of avoiding or escaping the flood. But I want you to think about this grace. The text says that Noah found grace. It didn't say that Noah deserved grace, because he didn't. It didn't say that Noah earned grace, because he couldn't. It says that he found grace. So finding grace is not the same as deserving it. Finding grace is not the same as earning it. We are unprofitable servants, even when we have done what God has commanded us to do, Luke 17 and verse 10. Now read the context of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God what? God commanded him. So Noah obeyed the commandments of God. Now, when Noah obeyed the commandments of God, did he deserve the grace of God? No. He had merely done what was his duty to do. He had done his duty, but he was still an unprofitable servant. He hammered away, but he was still an unprofitable servant. He sawed away, but he was still an unprofitable servant. He did what God commanded him to do, but he was still an unprofitable servant. He still needed the grace of God. It was still unmerited. It was still undeserved. And that's true of us. Now, I want to make a point to you, and it's an important point. We have to do what our duty is to do. You know, sometimes we argue against doing our duty. Well, the Bible says that we have to do our duty. We have to do as God has commanded us to do. But the Bible simply says that when we have done that, we're still unprofitable. We have to do our duty. We have to do what God's commanded. Now, I want you to think about how this gets argued in our world. Men say in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, that of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And they really emphasize that, not of works. And what do they want to rule out as being a work that is excluded? Well, they want to rule out baptism as a work that's excluded. Well, first of all, we have to do what's commanded us. Did you know that baptism is commanded us? Acts 10 and verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. There's Peter, an apostle, commanding them to do something in the name of the Lord.
So if you're going to obey the commands of God, baptism is one of those commands that you're going to have to obey. But if you rule out works, all works, then guess what you rule out? You rule out faith. John chapter 6 and verse 29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent. So if you rule out all works, not only are you ruling out baptism, but you're ruling out faith. Now, how many of our denominational friends and neighbors want to rule out faith? They all emphasize faith. They all emphasize that you have to believe. And you ever notice the language of Scripture? Believe unto, repent unto, confess unto, baptized into. But you know what? Same words used in every one of those situations. It's the word ice. It means for. It means in order to. You have to believe in order to be saved, but you also have to be baptized in order to be saved. Both of them are requirements of salvation. One's not more important than the other. Both are required. Now, we get sometimes criticized for emphasizing baptism over the other steps of the plan of salvation. I don't do that. They're all equal. They're all equally important. You can't be saved without any one of them. But I'll tell you what the denominational world does. And I can tell you this without any danger of them refuting it. That is that they emphasize faith over the other acts. They emphasize it over baptism. I don't emphasize baptism over faith, but they emphasize faith over baptism. You talk to someone and see if they don't. They do that, but they're equally required before God. If you rule out all works, you rule out faith. But I want you to think about something. If you rule out all works, you rule out all works of righteousness. Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35 says, of a truth I perceive that there's no respect of persons with God, but in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. If you want to be accepted of God, what do you have to work? You have to work righteousness. Now there are works of human righteousness and there are works of God's righteousness. You have to separate between the two. Romans 10, 1 through 3, Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So there's a difference between God's righteousness and their own righteousness. Which one does baptism fall into? Somebody says, well, it falls into your own righteousness. It's a work of your own righteousness. You better stop. You better look at the Scripture closely. Go back to the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized of John. John's resistant to do that. John says, I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me? Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John, I'm asking you to do this because we have got to fulfill all righteousness. Now, righteousness is the commandments of God. Psalm 119, 172, all of his commandments are righteousness. God commanded baptism through John. And in order for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, guess what he had to do? He had to be baptized. So Jesus didn't believe that works of righteousness ruled out baptism. He believed that works of righteousness included baptism, and that's why he submitted to it. And he had no need to be baptized for the remission of his sins. He had no sins. We need it for the remission of sins. But he needed it to obey God, to fulfill God's commandments. You cannot fulfill God's commandments without being baptized. Matthew 21 and verse 25, Jesus is going to say on another occasion, John's baptism, was it from heaven or men? They're not going to be able to answer, because if they say it was from heaven, he's going to say to them, why didn't you do it then? If you knew it was a commandment of God, why didn't you do it? If they said it was of men, the people were going to get mad at them because all the people considered John to be a prophet. Clearly, the implication is it was from heaven. It was from God, and they had refused to obey the commandment of God. Have you refused to obey the commandment of God? Are you ruling out a work that God has clearly specified that you must do? But think about this, and I can go on this forever. I want you to think about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Paul wrote that to the saints at Ephesus. What do we read about the saints of Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5? What had they done? They had been baptized. In fact, they had been baptized twice. They had been baptized without the proper understanding the first time. The next time, they were baptized with a clear understanding. But they had been baptized. So when he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, do you think they thought that baptism was excluded? They didn't think that. Why? Because they had been baptized. They didn't see it as an excluded work. They saw it as an included work. And by the way, the one that wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 was also baptized. Acts chapter 9 and verse 6 and Acts chapter 9 and verse 18. It's not ruled out. Paul knew it. The saints at Ephesus knew it. Jesus knew it. Do you know it? Seems clear from the Scriptures. But think about this. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism through faith in the operation of God. Raising from the dead. You know who's really working in baptism? God. God's the one that's really working. I'm submitting to it. I'm submitting. I'm being buried in water, but it's God that's taking away my sins. It's God that's doing the hard work when it comes to baptism. I'm simply obeying the command of God so that God, through faith, so that God can work, so that God can operate. But we could go on and on in talking about baptism. That wasn't my intention tonight. I simply wanted to emphasize the fact that salvation is by grace through faith. And guess what you see in Noah's case? By grace, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's by faith, Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah being warned of God. So it's by grace through faith, and yet it involved obeying the commandments of God, and yet in spite of that, he didn't earn it, he didn't deserve it, but he found the grace of God, and you can find the grace of God in the same way. But let's go ahead and talk about this final point, and the final point is that, well, let me give you this, because I think this is important. What did the grace of God involve? Have you ever thought about Noah found grace? What did the grace of God provide to Noah? First of all, it provided him with a precaution. Noah being warned of God of things not seen as yet, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. So grace provides a warning. Grace provides a precaution. God has warned us that the judgment is coming, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. The day of the Lord is going to come, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It's going to come as a thief in the night. Matthew 24 and verses 36 through 39 even compares it to the flood and how that the flood caught men unaware, the judgment one day will catch men unaware. So it provides, first of all, precaution. In the second place, it provides a plan or a pattern. God gave Noah a plan or a pattern for the ark beginning in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14 that he was to follow and to build. God has provided us with a form or pattern or sound word, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. God's grace provided a place, this place of safety that for Noah was the ark, for us it is the church, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. And grace provided a plea, Genesis 7 and verse 1. God invited Noah and his family to come into the ark, and God invites us to come, Revelation 22 and verse 17. But let's finish the lesson by talking about the fact that Noah declared grace. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us concerning Noah that he was a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness, which is another way of saying that he was a preacher of grace. Because if you're a preacher of grace, you're a preacher of righteousness. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What does grace teach? Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Grace teaches us to deny worldly lust. Grace teaches us that we are to live godly and righteously and soberly in this present world. That's what grace teaches. And if you preach grace, if you preach the grace of God, that's what you're preaching. And Acts chapter 17, Acts 24 and verse 25, you remember that Paul was standing before Felix, and as he reasoned of what? Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. What do you think Noah was reasoning with the people of his day? Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. That's what they needed, same thing that Felix needed. That's what Noah was preaching. We see that in Genesis. We see that in Genesis chapter 6. And I want to make some points to you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 speaks of when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that's eight souls, were saved by water. So man was disobedient. And what does the Bible say that God did? It says he waited. He waited. You ever thought about that? God waited. I don't know about you, but I hate to wait. I hate to wait at a red light. I hate to wait at a restaurant. I hate to wait at a doctor's office. I hate to wait. I don't like to wait. But I'm just a man. What if I was the creator of everything? What if I was the ruler of everything? What if I was the owner of everything? You talk about God being a patient God. God waited. How long did God have to wait? Not a nanosecond. He didn't have to wait at all. But he did. Because he wanted us to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He waited because of who he is, what his nature is. I remember when I was in college, there was a rule. I guess it's still a rule. It's maybe an understood rule. But as a student, you go into a classroom, you're waiting for the class to begin, and the teacher doesn't come in. What do you want to do? You want to leave, right? Teacher's not here. Let's go. But there's an unwritten, unspoken rule, right? That if they have a master's degree, you have to wait a certain amount of time. If they have to have a doctorate, they have to wait a little bit longer. I think it's 10 minutes and 15 minutes, if I remember right. If they have a master's degree, you have to wait 10 minutes. If they don't show up in 10 minutes, then you can leave. And believe me, we watched our watches. And we got out of there. We didn't look down the hall to see whether or not they were coming either. We were headed out the door. If they had a doctorate, you had to wait 15 minutes. You had to wait a little bit longer. They deserved a little bit more honor, a little bit more respect. How much honor, how much respect does the God of heaven deserve? And yet, what did he do? He waited on us. He waited on man. 120 years while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that's 8 souls, were saved by water, God waited. That's God's patience. Noah's declaring God's grace during that time. He's telling men of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He's trying to get them to be obedient. And although God waited, God didn't wait forever. Matthew 25 and verse 10 is the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. You remember in Genesis 25 and verse 10, while the foolish virgins were gone to buy what they should have already had, the bridegroom came. And what happened? The Bible says, and the door was shut. The Wendell Winkler, great gospel preacher of the past, used to preach a sermon entitled, "And the Door Was Shut." You know, in Noah's day, the day came when the door was shut. Jesus said the day is going to come for us when the door is going to be shut. Now's the time for us to enter in. Now's our opportunity, and we don't need to waste that opportunity. We want to offer the invitation of our Lord. We've all seen tonight that we need the grace of God. You need it. I need it. We've all seen tonight that we can find the grace of God. You can find it, and I can find it. It's available to us. But just because it's available doesn't mean it's ours. We have to seek it. We have to make it ours. We have to enter into that ark of safety. We have to enter into Christ so that we can escape the condemnation that the world's going to face, Romans 8 and verse 1. But once we have found the grace of God, then we must declare that grace to other people so that they too can find it, so they too have the opportunity to come in and to be in that place of safety. So tonight we offer the invitation of our Lord. If you're not a Christian, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your sins. You must make the good confession. And you must be baptized for the remission of your sins if you want to enjoy the grace of God. Once you've done those things, you will not have earned grace. You will not have earned it. You'll still be an unprofitable servant, but you will have done what's commanded of you. And God is a God of grace, and God will save you if you do what he commands you to do. But tonight, if you are a child of God and you've been unfaithful, you have the opportunity to come home. You've fallen from grace. You've fallen from the grace that you once enjoyed, but you can come back and be a part of that grace again. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.